So our first scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet during the 7th century BCE when the northern kingdom of Israel was part of the Assyrian Empire and the southern region of Judah had a little more independence because it was just a tributary. Isaiah warns Israel that social injustices indicate that Israel's relationship with God is poor and needs a lot of work on their part. So in this passage, Isaiah reminds us of the strength of God, as well as God's plan for peace and our reason for hope. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The message which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the coming days, a mountain will be established as the highest of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples will come and say,
"Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of God of Jacob, that God may direct us toward God's way. We will walk in God's paths, for instruction shall go forth from Zion, and Yahweh's word from Jerusalem. God shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh."
This ends our reading from Isaiah. The Lord Yahweh isn't going to come and lead us in a great military battle of victory. Instead, God will judge and arbitrate. And the result will be that weapons are no longer needed. The metal weapons will be hammered out into farm tools. In those days, metal was precious. Sometimes you couldn't afford to have the right metal for the right job. You had to use what you had at hand. Iron couldn't be cast in those days. They didn't have a way to make it hot enough to melt iron, so iron could only be warmed and then hammered. If you didn't need a sword, you turned it into a tool that you could use. Because in that day, when God is ruling, swords won't be needed. Many of us have heard turning swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And it's inspired a lot of art, so I wanted to show you some this morning. There's really no evidence that there were anvils in Bible times, except that we know they had tools and weapons that needed to be hammered on an anvil, so that's how we know that they must have had something like an anvil. I think this is the one outside the United Nations. You can see this person is just hammering it over an open fire, not on an anvil. And these are the fins from Trident submarines that an artist has put in a field. I forget what he has titled it, but it does look like shark fins cutting through the grass. Wow. Wow. I had a shell casing that had been cut into a cross. And it was a church in a war-torn country that was repurposing all the shell casings that they found on the ground and selling them as little crosses to remind us of swords beaten into plowshares. So in our gospel reading, Jesus speaks about the days to come. His description also challenges us. Jesus is leaving the temple in Jerusalem, and his disciples have asked him, "What will be the sign of the end of the age?" And Jesus has told them about calamities, suffering, and false prophets. And the first readers of Matthew had already experienced plenty of calamities, sufferings, and false prophets. Listen for the word of God as it's found in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 44.
"But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father.
For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Humanity. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and carried them away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Humanity.
Then two men will be in the field. One is taken and one is left behind.
Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left.
Keep awake, therefore, for you don't know what day your Lord comes.
But know this, if the owner of the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he'd keep watch and not let his house be broken into.
Therefore, be ready, because you don't know the hour the Son of Humanity comes.
This ends our gospel reading. This passage from Matthew can conjure up some pretty scary images. Sometimes we're worried that someone will be left behind and someone else will get to go. But Jesus tells this story to emphasize suddenness, not exclusion. The people Jesus has spoken of are at work, doing what they normally would have done, men in the field and the women at the mill grinding. The coming of Christ isn't a call to quit working and just wait around. Jesus' message is be ready. Don't withdraw from the world and wait, but be active, prepared to welcome Christ. Don't think of the day of the Lord as annihilation, but of consummation, maybe when all the swords have been turned into plowshares. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul reminds the church that being ready means acting differently now that salvation draws nearer. He reminds them that you know what time it is, so put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 to 14.
Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably, as in the day, not reveling in drunkenness, not in debauchery and promiscuity, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Instead, put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So in this part of the letter, gratifying flesh's desires means being selfish, cowardly, and winning arguments at any cost. Instead of building us up, Paul challenges us to love others and give up addictive habits and live in healthy ways. Living for God, noticing God's work. Yes, I see you, and I will be just thrilled to look at it after worship. So, Paul wants us to live in healthy ways, or as he put it, put on Jesus Christ, put on the armor of light. It might not get you the honor that putting on Roman armor does, but wearing Christ helps us realize how close salvation is. Salvation isn't a threat or a reward or something that we earn. Salvation is all of God's actions on behalf of humankind. Salvation can come closer like an event does, or the way a person does, the way Christ does. Our Christian life is urgent. We're called to live as saved people 24 hours a day. And the Bible doesn't give us advice for every circumstance in every life, but it does tell us which skills we should learn and which procedures we should practice. Jesus says, keep awake because you don't know the day your Lord comes. And what does keeping awake look like? In Jesus' story, there were people in the field or people grinding. They were preparing food to share. So keeping awake can mean providing for others, doing what you would do to sustain life. That's part of keeping awake. But also, keeping awake means staying awake during the day and being asleep at night instead of partying and staying up all night and doing that list that Paul talks about, debauchery and promiscuity and fighting. So when I lived in Seattle in the summertime, it would be the sun would be up at 5:10 in the morning, and so I needed to have blackout curtains or the light would wake me up, and I really didn't want to be awake at 5:10 in the morning. But when the light comes up, it's a sign for us that we need to wake from sleep, that we need to live in God's light. That means taking care of ourselves, doing healthy things so that we can be awake and alert and ready to live in God's light. And living in God's light means that we notice things we otherwise might not have noticed. When you focus on doing what God wants, on living healthy, on being empathetic, on caring for others, it changes the way you live, and it also changes what you see. I read a story a while back about a pediatrician who talked about how becoming a mother made her into a better doctor. Before she had children, she would tell parents of sick infants, "Now be sure to give them this medication every 4 hours. If they're asleep, wake them up because they have to have this medication." And then after she had a baby, she realized how foolish that advice was, because no parent ever wants to wake a sleeping baby, sick or not. If they're sick, they need to stay asleep. They need it, and most of all, the parents need it. And you just give them the medicine when they wake up. So becoming a mom gave her a little more information, and it made her much more empathetic to other parents. So when you are walking on God's path, walking in the light of God, you notice different things. I was at a presbytery meeting some years ago, I was a very new pastor, and there was a candidate who was presenting his statement of faith, and he had a very narrow theology, and he was speaking in kind of an odd way, and I wasn't impressed. And so I mentioned this to my friend John, who was really old. I think he must have been 55 at the time. And John was an elder at a church, and he and I were in More Light Presbyterians together. And I mentioned something to John, and I knew John had a very expansive theology, and he wouldn't like this guy any more than I did. And so I can't remember exactly what I said to John, but he turned to me and he said, "Did you notice the way he breathes right before he speaks? He has overcome a severe stutter." And I remembered that John had stuttered as a child, and he had overcome it. And so he knew how to listen for those anti-stuttering techniques, and he had nothing but admiration for this man who not only overcame his stutter, but was willing to become a preacher and speak in public, even if it meant he had to breathe in that funny way. And so I appreciated how gentle John was toward the candidate and how gentle John was toward me. I felt like he was walking in God's light, and he took my hand and helped me so I could walk in that light too and appreciate what that candidate had to say. When you are in bright light, it's very easy to see the world's imperfections. It also lets you see the safe place to walk, so you avoid obstructions and ditches and you don't disturb the snakes and the spiders that are on your way. So sometimes it is a little bit safer, but bright lights really illuminate imperfections. And so sometimes when we are walking in God's light, we see more than we'd like to see. We can't really pretend that the world is a just place, because it isn't. There are plenty of weapons still in the world. Paul doesn't say, the Lord is coming, salvation is coming, look busy. Instead, he says, live honorably. Let your actions be seen in God's light. I met a woman from El Salvador named Carla Ramos. She stayed at our house for a couple of days, and we took her around the presbytery where she could talk to churches about what she was doing in El Salvador. She was working on safe housing there. And she talked to our local high school geography classes, and she talked to them about the history of El Salvador and the United States' complicity in propping up a very corrupt government there, and the implications it had for her as a child, and what's going on in El Salvador now. And as the church people listened to her, you know, some of them hadn't known any of the history of El Salvador and was surprised at what the United States has done, and they expressed their sorrow for it, and said how they hoped that things would get better, and they wished there was something they could do more than just hear her. And Carla told us that hearing her was a gift, that she felt quite hopeful because we were willing to hear her story. And for her, that's all it took to go back to El Salvador, encouraged in her work for safe and just housing for everyone. She was walking in God's light, and we were able to do that too. We were walking in the light and we didn't even know us. She had to tell us. This Advent, we are we're singing about how he came down, Christ came down. And one of the ways that the Bible talks about God is someone who was very far away and transcendent in the heavens. And so one of the ways the Bible talks about Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is of coming down. And then in our scripture, we heard about people coming up to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain that the city of Jerusalem is built on. And those of us in the Western United States, we would not think of it as a mountain because the elevation is only 2,500 feet, which to most of us, I'm guessing, is a hill. But it's surrounded by the plains, and so when you are going to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. So Isaiah talked about the nations streaming to the mountain that in God's time will be the highest of all the mountains, that people will come to Jerusalem, that they will come to God who will arbitrate and bring justice. And so we have a lot of images in the Bible of us going up to God. And so this Advent, we have the Advent candles on different levels, on little steps. So it's as if during Advent we are coming up to Christ, and Christ is coming down to us so that we can meet, so that we can welcome Christ at Christmas time. That Mount Zion, Isaiah speaks of, will be a destination as if God is our destination. Advent is an old hope, the hope that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, who judges and sets right everything that is twisted and distorted, who ends the use of swords and makes all weapons superfluous. We know who we wake up to, we know what to hope for, and we know who we hope in, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, Lord of all. Amen.